We read from the Word of God this evening as we find it in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah writes this part of his prophecy at a time when Judah was in what in the first verse is called a dearth, a drought. And God shows in the first six verses that this drought is an expression of his judgment because of their idolatries. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth: Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They come to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is chapped. For there was no rain in the earth, the plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. Now Jeremiah, in these next four verses, pleads with God. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And then God speaks for three verses and rejects that prayer. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquities and visit their sins. Then the Lord said unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then in verses 13 through 16, Jeremiah mentions false prophets. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not come in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. And Jeremiah again pleads for them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. And now he really urgently pleads, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. And then our text. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. May God bless the reading of his word. We will wait upon thee. For what, how, and for who? For what wait? Rain. How wait? And then, thirdly, on whom we wait. Canaan was identified by the children of Israel as they left Egypt as a land that flowed with milk and honey. And that was because they had rain. The early rains, which came in October and November, and the latter rains, which came in April. When those weren't there, the result was famine, and consequently drought and a lack of food. They lived, the children of Israel did, in days of Judah or Jeremiah, as they did in the days of Ahab and Elijah. They were very conscious of what God said to Moses just before he died. Now, the whole of the book of Deuteronomy was Moses' final speech. But at the very end, especially in chapter 28, Moses was inspired to speak of the blessings and the curses that would come upon them. Let me read a part of them. Deuteronomy 28, starting with the first two verses. And it came to pass, if, and that idea is when, thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And then there's a list of them, and among them we have this one in verse 12. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain to thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. But there was also curses. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass if, and the idea is when, thou shalt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And there's several, and then in verses 23 and 24. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron, and the Lord shall make the rain of the land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Elijah knew his Old Testament history. He knew of these curses and blessings. But also moved by the same spirit that inspired that word, Elijah went and stood in Ahab's house, in the palace, marched right into the throne room. You say your God is Baal, after the gods of your wife. My name is Elijah. God, E-L, I, my God, Yah, Jehovah. It shall not rain upon this land until by my word. And he walked out. He knew this prophecy. And he laid upon the kingdom of Judah, of Israel, that curse and made them aware of that. Prayer day reminds us of our complete dependence upon God as the one who rules the weather. But God also rules all of the economies of the world, of our nation and global economies. He's the one who brings about crop diseases. He's the one also who gives us our jobs, gives us our callings, our work. And he's the one who controls the stock market. It's very appropriate then that at the beginning of a planting season, or not only then, but throughout all of the year, we be very, very conscious that we need to wait on him. We are dependent upon him. And that's probably the biggest problem. It is so easy for us just to live with what we've got and not realize just how totally dependent we are. We've got so many middlemen in between the farmer and us that we lose the connection. So when it rains or doesn't rain, we're not thinking about what's happening in the fields. We're thinking about how that affects us and our vacations and our plans. But we are completely dependent upon our God. And as pilgrims in the earth, we are dependent upon him for our daily bread. Now, it wasn't that long ago that we went through that petition of the Lord's Prayer. So that's still with us. But we pray according to the words of our text for rain. Well, right now, because of the kind of winter we have, the farmers among us tell us that the grounds are saturated. There's not enough frost for the water to run off, but it's just flooded the fields, and they soak it up quickly, and they become very full. But the economy is also of such a nature that Mr. Bob Vanentop, working for Zealand's market, gathers up soybeans to go around the other side of the world. So it's a world economy that we live in, and yet we need the daily bread from our Heavenly Father. Every single one of us sat down tonight, and there was the food. Expected it. We never doubted that that would come. None of us, except those who are quite old and lived in the Depression, know what it is to not be sure you've got food for tomorrow. We have to teach our children. We don't just, well, they live in a frame of mind that if they don't like it, they'll get something else. And there's all kinds of desserts. And there's all kinds of pleasurable things and all kinds of candies. we live and must be conscious of how dependent we are on God. When Tom can't work and Joe can't work, then all of a sudden it's a real thing. And we share that and must share that with them. The attitude that Jeremiah describes as that which must characterize us is in that word, we wait. We wait upon thee. That Hebrew word describes looking for. It describes an eager looking. And that's why when we sang from Psalm 123, unto thee lift up I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants, then it's in italics, look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden upon the hand of her mistress, so our eyes, and then it's in italics, wait, same idea, upon Jehovah our God until that he will have mercy upon us. To wait. There's three things that are implied in waiting on or upon Jehovah. Quickly notice that it doesn't say wait for, but wait upon. To wait for is to fold our hands and sit, and it's going to come our way. It's just a matter of when. But to wait upon is different. And how many times don't the scriptures emphasize this attitude that must characterize us? Psalm 37 emphasizes it. But that last verse of Psalm 27 does too. Listen to how it's repeated. Wait on Jehovah. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Did you get it? Wait, I say, on Jehovah. He's going to say it twice. What's implied in waiting upon Jehovah? First, in Psalm 123, a maid watches the mistress, and the servant watches the master. They've been with them for a long time. They can anticipate things. All they have to do is see a twitch of a hand or the lifting up of an eye and looking somewhere, and they are to so serve that higher authority. So the very first thing that's implied in waiting is there is an authority or a position that's higher than us. We're down. We're under. So we're confessing that we're in a position of inferiority and one of great dependence. We're confessing that we don't have the right to make a demand. We can demand grace because he promises that. But God doesn't promise food. We don't have the right to demand that he give that to us. We are to ask. We are to request. We are to plead. But we can only do that. The one on whom we wait has the authority and the ability to do or accomplish for us as he desires. So, one, when we wait on someone, there's a higher authority than us. Number two, there's the consciousness that there's a confidence, that's a better word. There's a confidence that we have and a contentment in the one on whom we wait. There's a history that's preceded the activity of waiting, and that history has told us that he is able and he has provided for us in the past, so that when we look to him, we don't have to look elsewhere. We look at him and we have the assurance that he has had a relationship with us. Now notice that in verse 21, and go back to verse 9 in Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah's plea is very similar to that which Moses did when God said, I'm going to destroy this people and make of you a new nation. Then Moses interceded similar to the way that Jeremiah is. And what he's doing is reminding God of what he did previously with this people. So he says at the end of verse 9, Lord, art thou not in the midst of us? We are called by thy name. We're called by thy name. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, then in verse 10, same thing. God's name is put on us. We carry his name. So they say, you put your name on us, Lord. And then at the end of verse 21, break not thy covenant with us. You've established this relationship. So, one, there's a higher authority. Two, there's an expectation that arises out of a confidence based on God's previous work in his relationship with us. And then third, to wait is an expression of obedient service. When you go to a restaurant, not a McDonald's, but one where you sit down, you have people come to you, right? What do you call them? Waiters, waitresses. That's the idea. They come and they take your order and they serve you and they bring you your food and they come back with the coffee pot or the water pitcher. They wait on you. When we wait on Jehovah, the third implication is that we are not going to forget our calling to serve him. We're in his service. So now go back to Psalm 123, verse 2. The mistress is the one who's served by the maid. And the master is the one who's served by the servant. So we wait on thee. Our waiting upon thee is that we will serve him. And the heart of all service, if you don't love him, then the service isn't meaningful. So the heart of our service is we're willing to do everything we can for him because we love him. When a waitress or a waiter can establish a kind of a personal relationship with you very quickly, and they can, and you know they're looking out for you and they're watching and they're going to be there. Now, maybe their motive is a little tip, or no, a big tip, but they want you to know that they care. And we appreciate that. We wait on him. Why are you and I here tonight? Because we have to? Or because this is a part of the way in which we wait on him? He's worthy of our service. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our all, so that we admire him. We wait on him. On whom? It is very interesting that there's first in the verse two things that we don't wait on or are should not wait on. One is the vanities of the idol of the Gentiles or of the nations. That's an interesting way to describe their idols. Their idols are, see what I got in my hands, kids? See what I got in my hand? Can you see something? Why? Because that's what vanity is. It's nothing. Nothing. The vanities of the Gentiles is a description accurately describing the activity and the ability of the gods of the nations. And those gods are the figments and the imagination of every man's imagination. They're made up. They're not real. They're merely the product of what some people have made. They're incapable of providing rain. They're incapable of doing anything. Now, the heathen do that. What are the vanities that we can trust? I think sometimes we Americans don't fear the other nations because we've got the weapons. We've got the power. We've seen some pretty powerful weapons that are able to destroy at a great distance without even getting close. We see the way in which the government can raise or lower the interest rate, keep a balance, so the economy's going to be relatively stable and not as fickle as some of the other nations where they don't have that. We trust those in control. They think they're in control. We may not put our trust in our jobs, the security of our 401ks or our savings accounts. Every single one of us, no matter how large our bank accounts or savings may be, they're vanities. You know how quickly a fire can destroy a building? Well, then we're going to trust the insurance companies. Vanities. The second negative is, can the heavens give showers? Can the heavens give showers? The heavens don't give rain. The rain comes from the sky to us here on earth, but it's not the heavens. That's trusting in fate. Heavens in themselves cannot bring us any rain. But rather our trust and our waiting is on, now notice the description, Jehovah, our God, the maker of all these. He's Jehovah. At first, that might put him at a great distance from us because Jehovah means self-sufficient, independent, doesn't need us. So God doesn't do anything for us or to us because he needs to. He is independent of us. He exists all by himself. He needs nothing outside of himself. But that Jehovah says, I am your God. And again, I know I've said this a lot lately, but don't ever lose the marvel. I don't want to ever lose the wonder of that little expression. I am thy God. We call him our God. I will be a God to you. Now that word God, if Jehovah means the I am, the self-sufficient and self-existent one, then God is that being who is every perfection and every virtue immeasurably and eternally. And he says, I use all of that for you. I'm yours. I'm in this covenant relationship with you. I put my name on you. Two names that every one of you have said is yours. One is Christian, Christian. You've got Christ's name. In a sense, placed on you at the time of baptism. You carry that name. Wherever you are in the world, whatever you're doing, Christ is emblazoned upon you. He identifies himself with you. But don't look at that in a scary way. Look at that this way. Christ and you are always so one that you can never be separated from him. In fact, you sin when you look at yourself without seeing him in you. Tighter than a marriage. It's an eternal relationship of Christ in you. And you must see yourself the way God sees you, and that's in Christ. You know what the other name is? A child of God. That one gets me about every time. A child of God. So that's why he's rightly Father. Filled with the concept of his care and love. Tender care. He will not forget. He will not leave you. He will not ever forget you. He walks with you. He talks with you. He holds you. Our God. Our God. And our God is the one who makes all these. I've already seen some bulbs sticking out of the ground. Now they're covered with snow. But I walked up to the seminary a couple weeks ago and there they were starting to grow already. He's making them. The warmth of the sun as it's turning now to the north for us, shining with such glory today. God made all of these. When God needed to talk to Job, and Job thought he knew a lot, then God said to him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest?" Then he spoke of it this way. "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Do you know by what way the light parted, which scattered the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or the way of the lightning and thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, in the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen." And the answer to all of those is, "I did it. Job, I did it. O people of God, I made all these. There's no one else who is more worthy. There's no one else who is worthy upon whom to wait. So now go back to those three things. Willingly acknowledge his absolute authority and power. Humbly trust him to know and to do what is best for us, determining and supplying us with all our needs. Obediently serve him by loving him with everything you have. Working and praying for his blessing on all our labors. Amen. Bless thy word, O Lord our God. Help us to wait. We're not good waiters. Help us to wait upon thee and to delight in thy way with us and to trust thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.